I don't know about you, but as I come to this passage, it feels to me like we're standing on holy ground. Yeah. This is an insight into a moment of intimate, emotional, anguished prayer between Jesus and his Father, and actually a momentous, pivotal moment in the history of the universe. It really takes us right to the heart of Jesus, God the Son, fully God, fully man, and his relationship with his heavenly dad, his heavenly Father, and shows us some of the inner workings of that relationship. But it also takes us right to the heart of Christianity. It takes us right to the heart of what Jesus and his Father are seeking to achieve in their plan of salvation. And it takes us to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. How are we to relate to God? Way, way back in the Old Testament, right towards the beginning, Genesis 3:15, God makes a promise. In fact, it's really just the seed of a promise that starts to grow and develop and flourish as it moves through the pages of the Old Testament. It's a promise that's made right on the back of the sin of humankind. As we throw off the rule of God, reject him and say, we're going to live our own way, God. And God condemns us to death. Straight after that, he promises salvation. It's the promise that one day someone would come, a human being, and that one who comes would crush Satan, defeat and destroy Satan and the work of Satan, and reverse the curse and fix things up and make them right again. Just this little seed of a promise. And yet as you flow through the pages of the Old Testament, you find that promise is picked up and expanded. It comes to Abraham and it grows. It comes to Moses and it grows. It comes to the prophets and it grows. It's a growing, expanding tree until you get to the New Testament, the coming of Jesus, and to this moment here where the fruit is ready to burst forth. Or put it another way, I'll use a few metaphors because I want you to get this sense of expectation, the sense of how pivotal this moment in history is. It's like an earthquake underwater, Genesis 3:15. This promise is such a shock, such a wonderful, shocking promise of love and salvation that it creates a tsunami, a tidal wave that rushes through the pages of the Old Testament, gathering momentum, building and building. And it's a good tsunami, not a bad tsunami. It's a tsunami of salvation. And more detail is added to it as you rush towards the pages of the New Testament. And as you get here into this moment, it peaks right up. It's right at the moment of breaking and salvation rushing across and flooding across the face of the earth. Well, to take one more image, it's like the promise way back in Genesis 3:15 is like conception, a new life. As you move through the pages of the Old Testament, that life grows. With the promises to Abraham, it becomes an embryo. And the fetus grows as you move through the pages. You come into the New Testament and it's time for the birth. And this is the moment where the birth is just about to occur. This is a moment of profound and incredible impact. This is the moment we're waiting for because tomorrow is the death of Jesus. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God's salvation is unleashed, a salvation that he has been working to right throughout all the centuries of the scriptures. And so here in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we were back in the Garden of Eden, now we're back in the Garden of Gethsemane, we stand right on the brink of the moment of impact. The wave has peaked and is ready to come crashing down and unleash God's salvation and living relationship with him across the face of the earth. But on this night before Jesus' death, as it stands at its peak, all could be lost if Jesus falters. Salvation could be lost if Jesus doesn't continue his path of perfect obedience. The tsunami would dissipate. This is the night of Jesus' last battle. This is the night of Jesus' darkest hour. And he is faced with something so terrifying, so absolutely fearful that he is filled with anguish and agony. On this night, he's faced with real temptation to turn away from going to his death in order to save us. See, prior to Gethsemane, haven't you noticed that Jesus always seems to be under control? It doesn't seem to matter what the situation is, who's confronting him, who's seeking to attack him. He seems calm, though sometimes he gets angry in a measured way, but in control. In fact, right before this, if you just flip over the page, I'm on verse 27, Jesus says, "You will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He knows what's happening. He knows that this is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He knows he's the shepherd who is going to be struck. He knows the disciples of the sheep are going to flee and be scattered when it happens. In verse 28, after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. He knows he's going to rise. He knows he's going to go ahead of them into Galilee. He knows there's going to be reconciliation of relationship with the disciples once more. Complete awareness, it seems, of what's coming, and he seems to be calmly facing the death that is ahead. And yet, then you get to verse 32. They went to the place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. That picture's deep mental, emotional, spiritual, psychological anguish. It is such pain and terrible agony that he almost feels it'd be better to die. He almost feels that he is dying. In Hebrews 5, it says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears." This is the moment that the writer of Hebrews is particularly referring back to. This is the moment where Jesus is crying out, praying to God with cries and tears, because it is a moment of incredible spiritual and emotional torment. And he faced it alone. See there, verse 34? He says to his disciples, "Stay here, keep watch." He goes a little further and he faces it utterly, utterly alone. I don't know if you've seen the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe movie, or you've read the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe book. In both the movie and the book, there's a very powerful scene where Edmund is to die on the stone altar, but Aslan takes his place. So Aslan's the lion who represents Jesus. Edmund is a human, and he's rebelled against Aslan, rebelled against the emperor beyond the sea, and the punishment he deserves is death, to be killed on the stone altar. And yet Aslan, as the Jesus character, is willing to go and take Edmund's place and be slain, be executed on his behalf so Edmund can go free. It's a wonderful picture of sacrifice and love. And you see in the movie, in the book, as Aslan goes to that place of execution, he goes there with Susan and Lucy because he longs for company in this moment of incredible anguish. And yet there comes a moment where he says, "You've got to go back. The next bit I've got to do on my own." That just rings to me of Jesus. He wants the disciples to come with him, but there comes a moment where I've got to go alone, guys. And he goes alone. He goes alone to pray, to prepare for what's coming, to deal with temptation, to speak to his Father. And from this moment forward, he goes alone to the cross as well. Now, why is Jesus in such distress? Well, it's because this is the moment where Jesus stands on the edge and he looks into the swirling vortex of pain that awaits him. I don't know if you've ever done a rock jump with your mates somewhere and you're all, "It's going to be great, it's going to be great." And then you get up the top and you look over the edge and you realize this is really high. And you don't tell anyone, but you're really scared inside. Jesus is looking at the rock jump. Jesus knows what awaits him the next day. Now, in one sense, he's always known. Come back with me to Mark 8:31. He's known as he's studied the scriptures and become aware of who he is, these sort of things. Mark 8:31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jump over to 9:31. "He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise." Jump over to 10:33. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will mock him. They will hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Three clear predictions, and there's more through there, but three clear predictions. I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to be executed, and only after that rise. And so that's why, through a lot of Mark's gospel, it's about his journey towards Jerusalem. Just prior to this, last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 14, and Jesus there celebrates the Passover feast. But in doing so, he changes the symbolism and seems to be saying that he's the new Passover lamb. He's the new lamb that's going to be slain in order to really pay for sins. He uses words like, my blood poured out, my body, a new covenant. Because he's absolutely clear, if there's going to be a new covenant where all sins are forgiven, the only possible way that is going to take place is if he is slain on our behalf as the sacrificial Passover lamb. He's clear, he knows he's going to die. He knows his trial and his crucifixion are the next morning. And even as he knows it, he looks over the cliff and he sees something even deeper than this. He knows what it means. He knows there is something far more terrifying than just dying. It's the fact, well, you see it there in verse 35. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour, this hour of suffering and death might pass from him. 36, Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but yours be done. Now, he's terrified. And you think, what a cup? If you didn't have that Old Testament reading, if you didn't have that Old Testament background, you'd think, why is he so afraid? You know, it's not like you go out there tonight and someone says, here's a cup of coffee. No, not the cup. Anything but the cup. Yeah. But the cup is a very powerful image that we saw. You know, Jeremiah 25, Isaiah 51. A bunch of passages that use that image to talk about God's holy, righteous anger and wrath being justly poured upon sinners who deserve his punishment. Jesus is absolutely and utterly terrified because he knows he needs to drink that cup down to the dregs. Not for his sin, not for his rebellion against God. He's been the perfect spotless one, the perfectly sinless and innocent one. Now he's drinking down the just, righteous wrath of God against all humans throughout all of history for all the sin that they have committed, for every sin, is being poured upon him in his suffering and death. When he dies, he knows he is experiencing the hell of hells. The agony we sung of having the Father turn his face away. God's loving, generous, kind face, and only the wrath of God is poured upon him. And Jesus is utterly, utterly terrified of this because he's only ever lived perfectly in relationship with his heavenly Father for all eternity, in wonderful, unbroken relationship, and now his Father will pour his wrath upon him rather than him know the love and goodness his Father have towards him. He knows it, so he's utterly, absolutely terrified, deep distress, not out of control, but deeply distressed. I heard an illustration once that I think is particularly helpful. It's the magnifying glass. I don't know if I've shared it with you before. But when you were a kid, didn't you get a magnifying glass? And if you held it the right way, you could harness the rays of the sun. And the magnifying glass would just focus them in such a way that it would bring it all down to one white-hot beam. And you could burn, you know, leaves and things you weren't supposed to burn. And you wouldn't have done this, but, you know, little ants running along and pop, shh, pop, shh. Yeah, little boys. What's going on here is the wrath of God for all sin across all time, for all people, is being magnified down into this one white hot beam, and it's falling upon Jesus on the cross so he's experiencing the absolute just and righteous wrath of God in all its fullness for humanity. What greater love is that? Here we see the humanity of Jesus fully displayed. He's fully God and yet amazingly fully man simultaneously. And so he experiences the anguish and terror and distress that humans experience. Truly, really, real fear, real suffering, real emotional, mental anguish and turmoil, real temptation to turn away from drinking the cup in our place. And so Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is the great high priest who is able to empathize with us in our weakness because he was tempted in every single way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what we're going through, and so we can turn to him out of time of need. It's very possible to feel like in your pain you are absolutely and utterly alone. And when people try to talk to you in such a way that they indicate they know and understand, you know they don't really know. What you're experiencing is unique. But Jesus knows. He knows exactly what it is to be in pain, in terror, in distress, in loneliness, what it is to be rejected, what it is to be tempted, what it is to be in mental, psychological, emotional anguish. It's not that Jesus experienced every single detail that every single person has experienced in their life, but he's experienced all the same sorts of pains and temptations, and to a far worse degree. To a far worse degree. He went through hell to save you and me. And so in those moments where you feel lost and alone and in deep pain and distress, Jesus is with you, always present. But more than that, he's the one who knows what it is to suffer those things. He knows the depths of lostness and aloneness and being shattered and being abandoned and rejected. And God has come near and he's suffered like us. God has come near and he's suffered with us. God has come near and he's suffered for us. So eventually we'll be in a world where there is no more suffering. You can come to him knowing he knows and understands what you're going through. Now, I think that is a truth that you can take into very dark places, a truth we need to keep reminding ourselves of constantly. So Jesus prays, and it's a deeply personal, honest, anguished, real prayer. He's asking for something he deeply desires that flows out of his terror. You see it there in verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Jesus here faces his moment of greatest temptation. He's faced temptation right throughout the Gospels, but there are heightened moments, and this is one of them, to turn from the terror that he sees before him, to turn away and not drink the cup. That is his deep desire to escape from standing under the wrath of God and all that that's going to mean for him. And yet, simultaneously, he has a deeper desire, a far deeper desire, to do his Father's will, to be obedient to his Father whom he loves, whom he has always loved. See, there's more to verse 36. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. If you're willing, take this cup from me. It's like saying, if there's any other way, God, if there's any other way, please, but not what I will, what you will. He yields himself to the Father's will, even as he desires something different. Even as he's in anguish and agony and praying, is there no other way? He's giving himself in submission to his Father. Even in his moment of greatest temptation, he is living in perfect obedience to his Father because he loves his Father and he loves us. Which this is a powerful model for prayer, isn't it? You think a bit about your prayer life, but have a look at Jesus. Have a look again at verse 36. Abba, Father. He talks to God as his Father. And because we are now in Christ, if we are saved, we can now call God our Father too. Father. Jesus says, everything is possible for you. He recognizes, God, you can do everything, anything. You have the power to answer absolutely any prayer. Jesus prays, take this cup from me. That's what he deeply desires. Please, Father, is there any other way? But Jesus continues, not what I will, but what you will. He submits himself to his Father's will. I let you, my heavenly Father, decide what is best for me. I submit to your will. Now, that's a great model for prayer, isn't it? Father, you have the power to do anything. These are the things I desire. And you ask for the things that you desire. And yet, at the same time, you say, but not my will, yours be done. I trust you to do what's best. I trust your will is the best because you're my heavenly Father. And that's your experience, isn't it? A whole bunch of things you deeply desired and wanted and you prayed for, and God said, no, because he had something better in plan for you. You think about what are your deepest fears? I'm sure you're praying for the things that you're deeply afraid of, for you, for your friends, for people in your family. Now, as you pray them, do you also pray, Lord, and not some glib way adding this on the end, but Lord, not what I will, but yours be done. I can trust you, God, whatever the answer might be. Because God's answer is what? No. Jesus is not safe from drinking the cup. God's will is that he drink the cup, and that's Jesus' will too. And this shows us that there is no other way of salvation. Jesus cries out, Father, take this cup from me. Not what I will, but yours be done. Basically, is there any other way? Is there any other way that we can bring this plan about and people can be saved? And the answer is there is no other way. the only way that salvation, that great wave can break out and bring salvation to the world, the only way is if Jesus, God amongst us, stands under God's own wrath. That's the only way. Would God not have saved his own beloved son from this fate if there was another way to be right with God? Think about it. If you could be good enough, or you could do some rituals, or you could say some prayers, or you could do some ceremonies, or you could be kind enough to your fellow human beings, if you could just do those things and that could save you, then would God have allowed his son to stand under his wrath and judgment and say no to this prayer? His son whom he loves, you see it right throughout the gospel, his beloved son. No. Jesus begs for another way and there is no other way. This is the plan of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before the creation of the world. And the Son willingly comes and becomes Jesus, fully God, fully man, willingly submits himself to the Father's will and drinks down the cup of wrath to its dregs because he loves his Father so much that he obeys him and he loves us so much. And the Father willingly gives Jesus over to drink the cup of wrath, though it breaks his heart, because he loves his Son. And in his death, this will be the Son's crowning glory. This will be the moment that Jesus is exalted over all things as he dies. And God loves him so much, he gives him to that fate. And God loves us so much, the Father loves us so much. But there's no other way to be saved. Only by trusting in the death of Jesus, who dies under the wrath of God in our place so that we never have to. Because this is God's eternal plan. You might have noticed when we read verse 27. It says, "You'll all fall away on account away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." It's written in the Old Testament scriptures that this has to happen. It's the plan of God. The shepherd's got to be struck. The sheep have to be scattered. You see it there again in verse 49. Jesus rebukes them. "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me." You know, you come at night illegally. Verse 50. "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." End of verse 49. The scriptures must be fulfilled. This is the eternal plan of God coming to fruition. There's only one way to be right with God, and it's through the atoning death of Jesus. No other way. There's only one way to get to heaven, and it's through the atoning death of Jesus. No other way. And the other thing that really rings out in this passage is that there is no other hero apart from Jesus. He stands alone. No one else could ever do what Jesus did. All fail apart from him. All sin and given to temptation and are given to cowardice. And Jesus is the only man who stands in love, in courage, in obedience. I find that I want to be the hero. Do you find that? In your daydreams, you're always the hero, aren't you? Doesn't it always go well and you stand out as being really good? And maybe it's just me. But the reality is, Jesus is the hero. We're not the heroes. No one else in this passage is coming off as a hero. I reckon this is one of the really compelling apologetics for why Christianity is true. You look at lots of other faiths and religions, and what you find is often there's human heroes. There's the monk who meditates for 100 years and lives in absolute purity, and there's the person who frees themselves from suffering and becomes one with all things and enters nirvana. There's the holy man who has perfect communion with God. But in Christianity, it's like, you've all blown it. There's only one who stands, and it's God come amongst us as a human. I think it speaks strongly to the truth of Christianity. And you see this through the pages of Mark's gospel. I don't know if you've noticed, as you move through the gospel, Jesus consistently stands alone, stands in contrast to everyone else. And it becomes clearer and clearer that he stands alone. As you move through, what you find is hypocrisy, lack of faith, misunderstanding, self-interest, absorption with power amongst everyone else. And yet when you see Jesus, none of these. No hypocrisy, perfect faith, absolute love and service of others. He's the servant king who lays down his life for everyone. He's the one who stands in contrast to the rest of the sinless Saviour. But you see it here in this passage. All fall apart from Jesus. There's great confidence, but then all flee and fail and leave him standing alone. I don't know if you've noticed, this passage is a bit of a sandwich. See how verses 27 through to 31, that's like one bit of bread of the sandwich. And then you jump down to verse 43 to 52, that's the other bit of bread of the sandwich. And then in the middle, you've got the meat. verse 32 to 42, because a good sandwich always has meat. Otherwise, it's not really a sandwich. It's a salad with a couple of bits of bread. But this is a sandwich. And this happens a few times in Mark's gospel. I don't know if you know, it's the fig tree. You know, Jesus curses the fig tree, goes into Jerusalem, the temple, confronts the religious leaders, goes out, the fig tree's died. You get this fig tree sandwich, figgy sandwich. Here, it's a scattering, a striking of the shepherd sandwich. On the first bit of bread, Jesus predicts the striking of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. You flip to the last bit of the sandwich, it happens. The shepherd is struck or begins to be struck or arrested, and the sheep are scattered. And then in the middle, you've got the preparation for the striking. Jesus preparing and the disciples supposed to be preparing for this moment. The outside bits of the bread help you understand the middle, and the middle help you understand the outside bits. So in the first bit of bread, you see the disciples are incredibly confident. Jesus quotes, as we've read a couple of times, Zechariah 13, which talks about the leader who's going to be struck in the midst of God's judgment coming upon the land. And then Jesus says, I'm going to rise and go ahead of you into Galilee, which they seem to totally miss. But the disciples pick up on the death bit, and Peter says, even if all fall away, I'm going to stick with you, Jesus, even if everyone else turns away. But Jesus says, calm, Peter. You won't. Before the rooster crows twice, you're going to betray me, deny me three times. But Peter's still confident, you see there, says, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And it says all the others say the same. Heaps of confidence in that first bit of the sandwich. You flip over the last bit of the sandwich, the last bit of bread there, and what you actually see is Judas appears. Here, there's a crowd. They're armed with swords and clubs sent from the religious leaders. They come to arrest Jesus and do away with him. Judas gives the signal. He kisses Jesus. The arrest takes place. Pandemonium breaks out. One of the disciples grabs a sword, whips off the ear of the servant of the high priest. In Luke's gospel, you hear that Jesus grabs it and sticks it back on and heals it up, so he's all good again. And Jesus then rebukes them for what's happening, because this has been fulfilled by the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But then verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. All flee. Despite their bravado and confidence, I'm going to stay with you to the end, I'm going to die with you, they just run away. Now after the resurrection and with the coming of the Spirit, these men are transformed into people of much greater courage and resilience. But they're still sinners who fail in many ways, and you see glimpses of that in the letters. But this is a good lesson for us. We've got a profound ability to fail Jesus. So be really, really humble. Given the first sign of trouble, we're very likely, apart from his strengthening, to turn our backs on him. And be aware, we have a very profound ability to self-deceive ourselves. Oh, other people fall into their temptation, but I wouldn't. I'd never do that. But we've got to keep remembering, there but for the grace of God go I. I'd do exactly the same things, given the right circumstances, the right conditions, the right temptations as that other person. Be very, very humble. There, but for God's grace, I could go too. And so we need to keep praying for God's help in order to resist temptation. Now, the account finishes with a nude run. Do you see that? Verses 51, 52. And you think, why is that there? Is the application, make sure you've always got two layers of clothes on, because you never know when you're going to lose one of them. Now, I reckon this is likely doing a couple of things. And one is it's probably Mark just signing his work. It's a little bit of a signature. Everyone knows the story of how the young guy Mark ran away, and in the tussle his clothes got ripped off and he ran away naked. Ha ha ha, everyone laughs about that one. And so he's probably including it in to just say, I wrote this gospel. I can't be certain about that, but it might be a bit like in John's gospel. Have you noticed how it keeps talking about the disciple whom Jesus loved? And I think that's John saying, that's me, but I won't name myself because I'm the one writing this. I think Mark's probably doing that here. But I think the new dude is also there to highlight the humiliation and the desperation of the situation. Yeah. He was so desperate to flee that he left his clothes behind and ran off through the olive grove naked. All fled. All were desperate. No one stood with Jesus. And you can see in the meat bit, verse 32 to 42, while Jesus faces the terror that awaits him the next morning, And he prays and fights temptation, again yielding himself to the Father's will. The disciples failed to prepare for the day ahead. Three times Jesus said, keep watch, pray. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Each time he comes back, they're asleep. The shepherd is struck because he willingly gives himself to be struck and wins the battle by being struck, wins salvation by being struck. The sheep are scattered, but the sheep are scattered because they fail and run away in fear. Only Jesus stands. He prepares for the battle. He stands in the temptation. There's only one hero, and it's not us. One salvation, one hero. Let me give us five implications of this. The first is this. Give Jesus the cup of wrath that's sitting in your hand. There is a judgment to come when you die or when Jesus returns. And there is a cup of God's wrath for the way we've lived, spurning and rejecting him, for the way we've mistreated others, for the way we've lived insular, inward-looking lives, just looking after and protecting ourselves. And you can compare and think, I'm better than other people, but this is from God's perspective. And so there is a cup that has to be drunk. In the justice of God, there must be the wrath of God poured out. And there's a choice. Will you drink it down on that day? Or will it have already been drunk by Jesus all those years ago when he goes to the cross in suffering and death on our behalf? Will you pray to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you from now on. I want to live your way. I trust you as the one who takes the full anger of God for my sin upon you so that I can stand right with God and never have to drink that cup because you've drunk it down fully to the dregs. There's none left for me. Can I encourage you tonight, if you're here, you're not sure whether you still stand under the wrath of God, you're not sure whether you've given the cup to Jesus, can I encourage you tonight, chat to someone. Get this sorted out. Number two implication. Churches and Christians fail, but Jesus doesn't. Now, this is not an excuse to be ungodly. This is not an excuse to be sinful. We're always to be growing, maturing, not yielding to temptation, becoming more obedient to our Father. But the reality is Christians will always muck things up because we're humans. We'll do dumb things. I don't know if you've been around church long enough. People in this church will upset you, will disappoint you, will say things to you that deeply hurt, will let you down, will fail in all sorts of ways because we're humans. None of us stand under temptation all the time. All of us yield. In fact, all of us yield often. Now, that's not to say that there is no progress in the Christian faith. We should be growing. We should be maturing. We should be standing more and more firm under temptation, living more and more godly lives as Jesus equips us. But we all fail, just like the disciples did. Enough pressure applied, and they run away. Humans cave in, yield, muck things up, do dumb stuff, but not Jesus. Never sinned, never caved, never yielded to temptation. Felt all those pressures, yet was without sin. Wherever the human has, Christians included, Jesus hasn't. Disciples fail to pray, Jesus doesn't. Jesus stands and faces the temptation. So please, can I implore you, don't judge Jesus by Christians and churches. Now we want Christians and churches to be godly, but don't write off Jesus because of Christians and churches. You can be hurt, disappointed. You can even see some people who claim to be Christians on the news coming before royal commissions having done repulsive, disgusting, abhorrent things. Jesus does not condone those things and has never done anything sinful. Please don't judge Jesus by what Christians or those who claim to be Christians have done or continue to do. And so flee to him. This is the very reason he's come. He's the Saviour. We keep mucking up. We need him. That's why he has to drink the cup so we don't have to. Third implication. Human religion always comes up with humans as the solution. Human religion will always make humans the answer. Whereas God's true way of salvation means God solves the problem. He's the fixer. See, human religion will always make humans the heroes. Human religions, ones made up from humans, will always have humans at the center. We're the ones who can do something to make ourselves right with God. Pray enough prayers, do enough ceremonies, make enough offerings, good deeds, pilgrimages, meditations, washings, church attendance, service, whatever it may be. Humans always make up religions where you earn your way and you do something in order to get yourselves right with God or get yourselves to heaven or the next plane or whatever it might be. Humans always come up with a human solution. We're the heroes. But the reality is true religion, true truth about God is that God has to save. He has to be the hero who comes down and comes amongst us and win salvation for us at great cost to himself if we're ever going to enter heaven. There's only one way. Jesus says, is there any other way? No. There's only one way. Jesus has to drink the cup and take the punishment on our behalf. Which leads to the fourth implication. We need to see the other ways to God are actually paths to hell. We need to see the other ways to God are actually paths to hell. I don't know if you've heard the mountain illustration. Yeah? God's at the top, humanity's at the bottom. We're trying to get to the top. We all want to know God. We're all climbing up to know God, but we're all forging different paths. Some's a little goat tracks, others are big highways. We're all taking different ways up. They're the different religions, different faiths. And it doesn't really matter which religion or which faith, as long as you're moving up, as long as you're not condemning each other's paths. You know, they're all paths up the one mountain. Now, there's multiple problems with the illustration. But let me just hijack the illustration and make it my own. The reality is this. God's at the top and we're down the bottom of the mountain, but our sin and rejection and rebellion against God is so serious, it's blown the middle of the mountain out. It's just gone. There's no access to God. In fact, let's fill it in with God's wrath. Let's fill it full of lava. There's God at the top. There's 100 kilometers of lava in the middle. There's us down the bottom. There is no... I know it doesn't make sense, but there's no... this gravity doesn't... Yeah, but there's no possible way to God. There is no way to God. We are so alienated from God. And yet God in his great love and mercy does something profound in history to lay a bridge down. It's a cross-shaped bridge. It's won by Jesus drinking the cup and having God's wrath poured upon him. And there is only one way. Jesus says, Father, let me not drink the cup. Is there any other way? God says, no, there's only one way. The one bridge, the one means of salvation. Cross, cross, cross. And humans, we've forged all sorts of different paths, but they all end up going into the lava. They all end up going towards destruction. Because actually their paths trying to keep God at bay. We don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to submit to his way. We won't cross across the cross-shaped bridge. The cross is the only way of salvation. Which brings us to our fifth and our final implication. It just means that we are people of praise. It just means we are people filled with such thankfulness and adoration of God. And every time we gather together, it should well up within us, and we can't help but singing and celebrating and giving thanks, because Jesus did it all. We did nothing. He's the hero. We aren't. There's one means of salvation, but he's won it. He's drunk the cup to the dregs. God the Father has reached down and loved us in such a profound, profound way. And Jesus, in deep agony and anguish, has looked into the face of death and hell itself. And out of love for his Father and love for us, willingly given himself over to it.